Getting all wired up over here. All right. Well, good evening, everybody. So glad to see us back today. And as we continue our study in 1 Samuel, we'll be in chapter 9 this week. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 9. As we finished up chapter 8, the last time we were together, we saw how Samuel has grown older. You know, the first chapter and the second chapter and third chapter and so on and so forth was just him as a child. And so we saw the ministry that God had called him and appointed him to do, and how Hannah had brought him to serve there in the temple. And so many years have passed now, and he's grown older, and he had two sons, and the sons were not following in his footsteps. Somewhat like Eli's sons, but maybe not to the same degree as we talked about before, but they were still practicing dishonest gain. They were taking bribes, and they were perverting justice. And Israel had once again hardened their hearts. We saw previous to this that they had turned, because Samuel called them all together, and they had put away their foreign gods, they had put away their idols, and they began to worship God again, and they were weeping and they were praying, and God brought thunder down and scattered the Philistines and gave them back the land that the Philistines had taken from them. So we saw all that had happened previously, but now here again they've hardened their hearts, and instead of asking Samuel to deal directly with his sons and deal with that problem so that they could continue on serving the Lord the way God wanted to lead them, they took this opportunity to demand a king to rule over them. And Samuel took this personally. We saw that he was hurt by that. And so he went before the Lord, and the Lord told Samuel, he said, just understand that it's not you they're rejecting, but they're rejecting me. They're rejecting my leadership. They're rejecting my kingship. They would rather have a man than God himself. And God knew the hearts of the people, and he gave them what they asked for. And he gave specific instructions for Samuel. He told Samuel, now here's what to do. He said, you tell them they can have a king, but this is what they can expect. He's going to rule over you. He's going to take your sons and daughters captive. He's going to put them in his service. He's going to make slaves out of you and your people and all of your family. But they said, that's okay, we want a king. After he went back and told them all that, they wanted a man. So we finished up chapter 8, and Samuel dispersed everyone back to their own city. So as we begin chapter 9, we see the man being chosen. We see the man that we're going to God is going to allow them to have. So we'll begin here in 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. But let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the word tonight and continue to cause us to hear exactly what you want to say, Lord, that your word would be clear to us and that your word would come alive in our hearts, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. And from his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, he said, please take one of the servants with you and arise and go to look for the donkeys. So he passed through the mountains of Ephraim and through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they had come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with them, come, let us return, lest my father cease caring about the donkeys and become worried about us. And that was probably wisdom in Saul's mind, because they had been wandering now. They went from city to city. They couldn't find the donkeys. And so he knew his father would probably be concerned about them. Now, a couple things to look at in these first few verses is, first we want to look at the appearance of Saul. Saul is said to be the most handsome of all the men there, the tallest of all the Israelites. So why is this mentioned, and what's the significance of this particular aspect of description of him? And I believe that God specifically picked him because of his appearance to give the Israelites the image of the king that they were looking for. They wanted someone back, we even saw back in chapter 8 and verse 20, they said that we may also be like all the other nations, first most, that's why they wanted the king, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So they wanted a king that looked the part. It would be hard to follow somebody that wasn't handsome and strong and towered above and represented strength and power and all of these things. And that's what that's the representation that Saul had. If God had told Samuel to pick out a small, weak, and unhandsome man, this wouldn't have given the people what they wanted, and they wouldn't have at all been happy about that. And God wanted to meet them right where they were. They were in their flesh. They were in their fleshly desires. They were seeking an appearance of what they wanted. They weren't seeking God himself. So God gave them exactly what they were looking for. And his appearance alone demands respect. He'd be perfect for them. Now, as we go through this book, we'll see that he doesn't turn out exactly as they had hoped. Looks don't mean action. Looks don't always make it work. It's not the outward appearance that makes the man, but it's the heart. And not to jump too far ahead, we'll see a contrast here when God removes Saul as king and replaces him with David. And the difference here in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him." And he's talking about David's older brother. If you remember the story, Samuel went to Jesse's house, and they paraded all the brothers in one at a time. And the first one he saw, "Oh, that must be the one. Look at him." And God said, "No, that's not the one, because I'm looking at the heart, not at the outward appearance." Unlike Saul, the outward appearance was all the people wanted, so God gave them that. But the Lord sees the man for who he is, not the way man sees them. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. So we see the difference. We see the contrast between these two men. And again, I don't want to get too far ahead in that contrast, because when we get to David, we'll see that. But there were two predominantly different personalities in these two men. And the biggest difference was that David had a heart for God. Saul had a heart for Saul. And when it came to repentance, there's what we call Saulish repentance, which is, "I'm sorry I got caught." And then there's David's repentance, that repented out openly before the Lord and said, "I deserve death." And he repented from his heart. So there's the two differences and the big contrast between the two. So when men choose what they want, they choose with their primary senses. They choose with their eyes. They choose with their ears. They choose with what they can touch or taste or smell. These are the five senses that God gives man. And when you're walking in the flesh, that's how you make your decisions. What does it make? Does it make you feel good? And that does include smell. I mean, you can walk into a room, and if there's a beautiful pot of stew on or something cooking and it smells good, man, you're like, "Ooh, that makes me feel good. I smell that good cooking. That's great, you know." But if you walk in and something, have you ever smelled a pot of burnt beans? Oh, it's horrible. And I'm not saying that to my wife. She's humming me back here. I've done it. The worst thing you can do is put a pot of beans on the boil and walk out of the room. You cannot walk out of the room, ever, if you're cooking beans. They will burn. The water gets out of them just like that. And so, anyway, you walk in there, and all of a sudden, you're like, "I don't ever want to eat beans again." That's the worst thing I've ever smelled. It's horrible. We've had pots set on our back porch for days that nobody wanted to touch, you know, after the beans were in there. But even now, thinking about it in today's terms, we're facing an election. We're coming into an election season. And what people are looking at is, what does a man look like? What is he saying? They're listening to him. How does he react to people? All of these things that our senses are responding are what draws us to, sometimes, the man that we choose to represent this country. But God wants us to choose the man that he would have to represent, a godly man. And so we need to look at everything that we do through the spiritual, not through the flesh. All of the fleshly things drive us to make decisions. They're all based on emotion. They're based on emotion. And there are many studies out there coming from a sales background in marketing. I have read these articles. I've seen these things. There's books written about this, that it's emotion that drives the sale. You've got to find the hot button. You've got to find what they want. It may be price. It may not be. You can go into a guy who has something in his mind, and price is the last thing he's thinking about. It's the image of what he wants. And you got to find that and bring that out of him in order to sell. And everything that's on the market today is on the market to draw our senses to it. That's why sensual and sensuality is used so much in marketing, because it affects the senses. And men lose their senses when it comes to certain things. And so that's why they market these things. They put the beautiful woman in the automobile. It's not the car you want, but you want to go buy the car. You know, does a woman come with it? I mean, you know, and these are the kind of things that, again, these are not conscious, but they are subliminal messages that are placed in all advertising. So when you're in the flesh, you're going to get what you think is going to please your senses. God wants us to look at the spirit, not at the flesh. Now, we saw this tactic all the way back into the garden with Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, this speaking of Eve, when she saw with her eyes that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, affecting all of the senses that she had, she took of its fruit, and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It appealed to her senses, and she fell and brought sin in, her and Adam both, because it was good to the eye. It looked like it would taste good. Everything looked good about it. And we're going to be wiser. That's what the serpent told me. So let's do it. Lot, when him and Abraham separated in Genesis 13, 10 through 11, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. So his senses, oh wow, look at that. That's the most beautiful place. That's the most well-watered place. That's where I want to go. But we find out later that it was also pointed towards Sodom, and that's really where he wanted to go, because he wanted to do business and make money. And he assumed, you know, first off, he looked and saw this direction. Then he cast his tent towards Sodom. The next thing you know, he's sitting in the gate of Sodom, and his family and he are living in this awful, awful, ungodly place. And so we see that. And the other sense of the same thing on the opposite side of that, when Jesus came riding a donkey. He didn't come with a sword and a shield, riding on a big white horse, running the Romans out and taking over and bringing his kingdom. That's what they were looking for. With their sight, with their eyes, with their aspect of what they wanted a king to ride in, and Jesus came as a servant. They didn't want that. They rejected it because their senses did not wrap around. He did not affect them emotionally, and they didn't buy it. They didn't want it. So they eventually killed him. On a side note here, and this is just something that kind of was interesting to me. I really can't say it has that much significance, but the donkey's been used several places regarding significant events. You know, first it was a Balaam's donkey. When Balaam was the prophet, was going to do something God didn't want him to do, and he kept going and going, and the donkey kept stopping. Finally, the donkey kept saying, "Why do you keep beating on me? You know, there's an angel of the Lord up here, and he's got a big sword. I'm not going that way." God used a donkey to bring Balaam under subjection to God. God used the lost donkeys in our story today as Saul to find Samuel. God used donkeys to bring them together. And as I mentioned before, Jesus rides in on a donkey. So I'm not sure the significance, but maybe it's God's way of confirming 1 Corinthians 1:27 when it says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And a donkey, I don't know, I can't think of a better example to represent, a stubborn, ungodly animal, if you will. It ain't going to do anything it doesn't want to do. And, you know, it's very stubborn, very weak in the sense of that, but it's also very strong-willed. Now, if you don't believe that a donkey represents that, go watch the movie Shrek. Because that donkey represents it all the way around. I mean, you know. But also understanding this, that this keeps the ones that God chooses to use in his kingdom humble. Because we are nothing more than a messenger. I'm nothing more than a messenger. God used a donkey. So he's using me. There may be some significance there, but we won't go there. We'll move on. Verse 6 through 17. And he said to him, "Look now, there's a city of, and there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass. So let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go." And then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" And that was something that in that day, if you approached a seer, as they called him then, or a man of God, a prophet, you would bring him something as a gift to give. And so the servant said, and he answered Saul and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'So come, let us go to the seer,' for he is now called a prophet, was formerly called a seer." And now today, when we hear that term seer, that represents the demonic side. You hear that word seer, it's somebody that in a seance type scenario in that regard. So, you know, when you hear the word, "Hey, I've got a seer," or somebody that as a medium is another term they use, a medium between the worlds, you know, and the spirits, stay away from them. Unless the seer says, "Jesus Christ sent me and I have a word." And then we take that word and we pray over it. And first, if it lines with the word of God, we say, "Awesome." And then we say, "How does it apply to me?" And we pray and let God reveal that in our hearts. And I will assure you that if a man of God has a word for you, it will come to pass. And you will know, too, most of the time, if someone speaks something over you and it's from God, God's already preparing your heart to receive it. But if it's something completely off the wall, you know, then say, "I appreciate you sharing that. I'm going to pray over that, and I'll get back with you." Yeah, and then you go on and let God do the rest. Verse 10, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered them and said, 'Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he came to the city because there's a sacrifice for the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat.'" Now, this is one thing, this is not in my notes, but it's something I feel like the Lord wants me to bring out. One thing Samuel did previously is he cast out the idols and the foreign gods and told Israel to follow only after God. But what he did not do is he did not eliminate the high places. See, the high places always represented places where Baal or Ashtoreth, where Ashtoreth poles were. And that's where the pagans would go worship, is in the high places. So Samuel did not follow through as he should have and did not remove the high places. And we see all through Samuel, on into the 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, a lot of the kings did not do that either. For some reason, as God told them to, they did not remove the high places as worship places. And God was not pleased with that, but he allowed it. And for some reason, he allowed it, and Samuel did go. So the people here says, "Will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice after those who are invited will eat. Now therefore go up, for about this time you will find him." Verse 14, "So they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, 'Tomorrow, about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me.' So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There is the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" So, seeing what God's doing here, God has orchestrated this entire event. He's put it all together. He calls the donkeys to wander off. God put that into place. He calls Saul and his servant to go looking for them. He calls that to be in place. He calls them to go on the path that they went, not finding them wherever they went. And now it brings them to this place because it's time for him to meet up with Samuel. And God had already prepared Samuel the day before. So everything is orchestrated by God's hand. And this is something for us to understand. We all serve a God who orchestrates and designs all things. There's nothing that he doesn't know is coming. There's no surprises. There's nothing that he doesn't already foreknow and know that's going to happen. And if it's something that the enemy's out to trip us up with, he either A, will work a way around for us to avoid that, or B, he will allow us to be exposed to it so that he can work in us a greater faith and he gets more glory in the midst of it, and the enemy is sought and seen for who he is. So God is always working. He's constantly working, and he's moving things in alignment for his plan to be revealed. And I can tell you from history, you know, hindsight 2020, we can all look in our own history and see how God did things over a season. And all of a sudden you say, wow, you see how God worked all that out? But if you back that up in the middle of it, you weren't seeing how God worked it all out. You just have to have the faith that he is working it all out. And have your faith that his plan will be revealed. Now, I never have understood those who believe that God exists, but do not believe that he interacts or even cares about his creation or about the people that he placed here. That doesn't make any sense to me. If you believe in God, why would he create the world? Why would he put people here and then just go up and sit up and say, we're just going to kind of sit off to the side and see what happens? That's not the God that we serve. How far from the truth that view really is. In reality, he is constantly revealing himself to us. He's constantly showing us more of who he is in both good choices and in bad choices that we make. Now, that's interesting when you think about that, because God is God. He is perfect. We are not. We don't always make the right choice. And if we're making a bad choice, God allows us to make that choice, but then he shows himself in that as to why it was a bad choice. But when we make a good choice, he shows in that how it was a good choice and the blessings that come from that. So God is always moving in and out of our lives and through our lives, no matter the decisions that we make. Obviously, he wants us to grow and learn to make good choices all the time. But I haven't made that level yet. I don't think any man or woman has reached that point yet where they only make good choices all the time. There's something that God will place in our life that he wants to cause us to grow closer to him through, and sometimes we will make a bad choice. So when we're walking in submission and humility, the plans are revealed, God's plans are revealed in perfect harmony between us and God. It's that peace that surpasses all understanding. It's that knowing. It's that walking it out. It's that relationship. But when we're not submissive, we find ourselves in those difficult places, and we find ourselves seeing the results of what our fleshly desires have brought to us. Now, all through the scriptures, we see those who are given choices. We see in Deuteronomy, the choice of life and death are given to Israel. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, I've called heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life that both you and your descendants may live. And Joshua said in Joshua 24:15, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, or in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made the choice. We're given choices. All through the scriptures we see that. And today, we're also given the choice. Here's Jesus. What do we choose? Do we choose life in him, or do we choose death outside of him? The choice is clear. John 14:1 says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So we all have to choose whether or not to believe. that's the choice that's laid out before every person today. And again, there'll be some that reject and then think if they're wrong, they'll be able to defend that choice. But they're not. You will not be able to stand before God once we leave this life and defend the choice that you did not choose Jesus. There is no excuse. Your eyes will be opened at that point to see him for who he is. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And if you do that before you die in that wonderful relationship, then we have the peace in eternity with Jesus Christ. If not, then you will have eternity separated from God in hell, always knowing that you made the wrong choice for an eternity. And that's not where we want to be. Now, after all things are played out in our story here, Israel would see that their choices of wanting a king would be a bad one. But for now, they seem to be all rosy, and everything, you see the excitement in there. We'll see that a whole lot more in the next chapter when we get into that. All the people are, it's just an exciting time. The king is here. Now we can appoint him. We can raise him up. We can show everybody, hey, we've got a king. You know, yell across the border to the other nation, we got a king too. Ha! And that's really kind of their mindset. That's what they wanted. So the choices that they're making today will at some point prove to be a bad choice. But again, they're still in their flesh. They're still in that moment. They're still in that place of desiring what they think they want. And so they're going to get it. Verses 18 through 27. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me, where's the seer's house? Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart. But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? In other words, it's on you. Now, Saul wasn't quite ready for this yet. He says, is it not on you and all your father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept in back. It was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept from you, or kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Samuel knew this moment was coming. He knew Saul was coming. He went ahead and told the cook, set the best part of the meat aside, because this is going to be reserved for the future king. So I want you to have this all over there and ready to go. And he invited all the people, and it all played out exactly as God laid it out to be. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And verse 25 says, when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, get up, that I may send you on your way. And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, and he said to Samuel, and he said, Samuel, I'm sorry, he and Samuel, excuse me. Verse 27, as they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell the servant to go on ahead of us. And he went on, but you stand here a while, that I may announce you the word of God, announce to you the word of God. So he was preparing to tell Saul everything that was about to happen. And Samuel did all that the Lord commanded him to do regarding Saul. Now, I want us to take note here about something in Samuel's character. He didn't let his flesh get in the way. You know, it probably wasn't an easy thing for him to do, knowing that this was the man that Israel asked for, because remember, back before, his feelings were hurt. He didn't really want them to ask for a king. And he went to God and said, your people have asked for a king. And God told them, I know, but they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So all of these thoughts he still had. And so there was this factor in his mind. Now whether he was really struggling with it or not, we don't know, but we know the knowledge was there. We know the information is there. We know that at one point he wasn't happy about them asking for a king. And now he's the one that's called to announce this king. But he obeyed God's instructions even though he may not have felt real good about it. And this again is part of growing up in the Lord. When we have issues with people, sometimes God tells us to deal with them through his eyes, not through our own. As a matter of fact, all the time God tells us to deal with them through his eyes, not our own. Laying down our feelings, laying down our emotions in obedience to his plan. That's not an easy thing to do. The flesh is always struggling with the spirit. The spirit is always struggling with the flesh. And there's always that anxiety. There's always that fight between the two. And until we come to that point of victory and we lay down the flesh and we walk in the spirit, that's where we find the peace. That's where we find the strength. That's where we find the joy. That's where we find the spirit. But there's always these things that sometimes we go through that the mind does not want us to do. I don't want to tell that person that I care for them. I don't like them right now. I don't want to do this with that. I don't want to do that. All these things that we have to struggle with. And we touched on this even last Sunday of how Jesus was obedient to the Father and never kicked Judas out of the group, even though he knew that Judas was there to betray him. And so knowing this, this is a discipline that can only come from God. It's a discipline. Because the flesh always wants to lash out in defense. It goes against every fleshly grain in our body to be nice to our enemy. We're all created with a defense mechanism. We all are. And if you've ever been in a situation where something is coming at you very fast, what do? You duck away. You try to protect your head. You know, if that baseball is coming at you and you didn't have your glove on yet, you're doing whatever. You have that sense as a defense mechanism to protect yourself. That's in our flesh. That's how we were created. We react in defense. So when we feel threatened, even by another person, we react in defense. And that defense mechanism kicks in. But once we become believers, according to Scripture, we're supposed to be dying to ourselves and then allow Jesus to be our defense. Now again, that's a long process. It's a work in process. It's a continual thing. And Jennifer sent me a link even today, a guy who wrote and was talking about the passage about working out your own salvation in fear and trembling and what that really means in implication. It means that you're working out Christ in you in relationships. And that's part of the main part of where that focus is. Because in the body of Christ, as you're working out your salvation, not meaning that you're doing the work, God's doing the work in you. We don't earn our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. But once we've received Christ and understand that the full need of a Savior, now that we've done that and we've received Him, the working out process is causing us to lay down every aspect of our life. And where do you find that to be the most difficult? Is in relationships. But we're called to lay down and think of the others above ourselves. That's why the two greatest commandments are always going to be in play, and that is loving the Lord your God first. That's receiving His salvation, loving Him for that salvation, and walking in that. And then two, learn to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. And that's all comes in together in what we're talking about here, dying to ourselves and allowing Jesus to be our defense. That takes the fuse off of any explosion when we don't try to be the one to defend ourselves, but we allow God to do that. Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If this is true, if we believe the Scripture for what it says, then he must be our defense and our protection. He must be the one, because it's no longer I that live. It's Christ that lives in me. If Christ is living in me, then he has to be my defense because I'm no longer alive to do it. So that's, again, this is one of those scriptures that we have to apply deeper and deeper and deeper. And if that's true, and he is our defense and our protection, then Hebrews 13:6 comes alive to us when it says, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? He's our defense. And that is what we come to. That's what we write upon the table of our hearts. That's what we live in. And again, it's not an easy place to come. And I don't know of anybody who's come to that level in their flesh and completely walking. I know some people that I would say are more saintly than others, but they've all got flesh in them. Everybody does. And so it's a growing process, a work in progress, if you will. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you that you should love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust." So, not only are we called to allow Jesus to be our defense regarding our enemies, we're now also told to love our enemies. Well, that's it. I'm closing. I'm going home. You know, I mean, let's just close up and go home. I can't do that. No, I don't know of a man that can. But again, Christ in us, growing us, teaches us that he is the defense. He is the one that can do that in us and through us. And I believe that that's what Samuel's doing here. God already showed him what kind of king Saul was going to be. God already revealed that to him. He told him what to tell the people about him. And he knew that this man was going to come in and do all of those things that God said was going to happen. And yet he still has to walk him around and parade him around and say, "This is going to be your king." And he has to do that even though he knows more than they know. And that's a hard thing to do. And I'm sure he saw more and knew more that perhaps was even written down. You know, even in the Gospels it said, or no, not in the Gospels, I think it's in Revelation where John says, if all things were written down, you know, where there wouldn't be enough room to contain all the books. So there are many things that happened that weren't written down. And so I think that it would be the same way here, that there's many things that Samuel knew that weren't necessarily written down, but he still was obedient. He still walked through and followed God's plan through integrity. So Saul is now chosen, and in the next chapter, we're going to see that he's presented to the people, and we're going to touch on his countenance and the type of person he is when he starts, and we're going to, you know, of course, as we go through, we'll see how he winds up. But one thing in particular that I found interesting is that Saul wasn't quite ready for this. You know, we saw that just a minute ago when he said, you know, "I'm just a Benjamin. I'm just of the smallest tribe of Israel. Who am I, and who is my family?" So he was already in question. But when we get into the next chapter, we're going to see him actually hiding. When they go say, "Where's the king? Where's he at?" He's over there hiding behind a group of things. He don't want to come out yet. He's nervous about this thing. But we'll also see God's Spirit move upon him. And God did use him. This is something important too. We're going to see God uses him. But we see how his heart, in the midst of all that, gets more pride, and more pride. And then he completely comes to the point, as we will see, and at his destruction of going against God's word in more ways than one. And we'll see how that all plays out. But we see now, in this particular chapter, we see that God's plan is called out, it's spoken out, and it's moving out. And Samuel had some insight that others in this story didn't have, but he was obedient to do God's plan, and we have to do the same. We have to say, "Okay, Lord, I don't see it all, I don't know it all, I don't understand it all, but I know you, and I trust you, and I pray you'll be my defense in these circumstances that are coming my way, and that you will cause me to walk this out and walk out a relationship with you as you're teaching me to walk out this relationship with others." Amen? Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that your Spirit does give us insight and knowledge and understanding. And pray that you would just continue to bring us into that relationship closer and closer, that we do come to the point where you are our defense, and we no longer need to stand defending ourselves. We just humble ourselves before you and hide ourselves in you, Lord. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We praise you for that relationship that we have with you. And we love your word. Pray you'll continue to teach us and grow us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.